Let's now turn to the Word of God, and the reading today is taken from 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 to 17. We continue in our study of this great letter that John wrote to this church that was so suffering from trials of false teachers. And last time we came to 1 John chapter 2, we had a glorious word preached by our minister, Martin Allen, telling us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, which means that because of Jesus Christ and faith in him, our sins are covered over. The wrath of God is also taken away from us and was taken onto Christ himself. And in the third point, we saw the love of God, in that it was God himself, the second person in the Holy Trinity, who was that propitiation for our sins. It's all of grace, all of God. And as we receive that message, we anticipated what was to come. So now we turn to the next part of the Word of God in this series that we're looking at. 1 John chapter 2, 12 to 17. Listen to the Word of the Lord. John says, I am writing you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Then he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. And that God would add his blessing to the reading of his holy and sacred word. And to his name be all the glory. Let's now turn again to the Word of God and the portion of Scripture that we read together earlier. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. As said last week, we saw that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who has reconciled us to God and shown us the love of God towards our needy souls. And this week we look at the fellowship of God's people and a command for God's people as well. Once they have recognized that truth, that Jesus Christ is the one who has done it and done it all for us, then there is the matter of living in fellowship together. Now we're approaching springtime just now, and a time when the shepherds will be eagerly looking towards the birth of the new lambs that they've been awaiting for a long while. And in the flocks that I remember having looked at often when I was young in the island of Harris, the newborn lambs are a focus of attention, not only for the shepherds, but also quite often for the older sheep as well. You know that when the lambs are born, they are full of energy, and often they bound around. They're like the Harrier jump jets that seem to be able to take off vertically from nowhere. They just bound around and they jump around. They've got all this energy and enthusiasm. I've got to admit that when I used to watch them, I used to love watching this exuberance, this energy that they displayed in their youthfulness and their new life. But often they can be a danger as well, because when they just take off and their legs fly out, quite often the sheep around them can get a smack. And when they bound around as well, sometimes newly born, they don't have too much direction, and they can be a hazard to the older ones. And something like this can happen in Christian fellowship as well. New born converts can often with a lot of well-meaning zeal and enthusiasm bound around like stray cannons and fire all directions. And quite often the more mature Christians in the fellowship have to look at them graciously, tenderly, gently, and give them a wee bit of leeway and know that their zeal to proclaim the gospel and to see the Lord's name lifted up is well intended and well meaning, even though sometimes they do make mistakes. And this differentiation of the various stages of growth in Christian life is also spoken of in the chapter, in the portion of scripture that we read. There seems to be three general stages highlighted here in Christian development. And maybe as we stop and think about them, we might actually see these people in our fellowship here in those various stages. The first I would point to is the dear children spoken of twice in verse 12 and the third part of verse 13. I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I write to you children because you know the Father. He speaks first of the children, and these would be the newborn children in Christ, newly converted, full of zeal, enthusiasm and energy. They might be the wains or the little lambs with masses of enthusiasm bounding around, sometimes crashing into things, but really just enjoying this newfound life because they know that their sins, as it says, have been forgiven for his sake. They know that their sins are forgiven by God because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary. This is the focus of their attention, and they're amazed at it, and they love it. They take delight in this fact. They can scarcely believe it. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for me. It was because of him I know God, and I'm going to heaven. So they are full of this enthusiasm on account of his name, because of the name of Jesus Christ. And that encapsulates his work and his person, because of everything Jesus was in his ministry in this earth and did on the cross of Calvary, they have been forgiven. And a second thing is that they know the Father in 13, this third part there. I write to you children because you know the Father. A consequence of sins forgiven is that we come to know God as Father. Maybe in times past we saw him as some kind of cosmic tyrant, some faraway God that we really couldn't trust, and we didn't like his rules and his laws. But when we're converted, when we're born again, he becomes our Father, and we love him, and we are amazed at him, and we want to worship him and to serve him and to adore him. Sins forgiven and knowing God as Father, the first stages in Christian development. But then there's second stage as well, it seems. He speaks to young men, and this could equally be young women as well. And thus, with all of them, it doesn't need to be male gender orientated only. It was just the way they spoke in that day. Then he speaks of the young men. And these are a little more developed spiritually than the little children. It says in verse 13, the second part of verse 13, you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the evil one. They've had the stage of knowing that their sins have been forgiven, and also they've known the Father, that lovely initial stage of Christian life. But then you have overcome the evil one. They start to get involved in spiritual warfare, in proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ to the people around them, and also bringing their prayers, their requests, their thanksgiving to God. And by thus doing and reading the Word of God, they overcome the evil one. They are starting to get involved. They're not just the newfound babes are just delighting in this great salvation. They are going on and they are being involved in battle against the devil and his dark forces. And it says in verse 14 that they're actually strong. They are stronger than they were when they were first converted. Why are they strong? We ask that question. Well, it's answered in the second part of verse 14. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. The reason that they are now strong is that the word of God abides in them. It lives in them. They're feasting on the word of God, the Bible. They're going to it daily. They're searching out the word. They're trying to find out what God is saying in the word. And they are taking it on board. They're taking it into themselves and living lives that are alive because the Bible is in them. They are taking this knowledge not only into their heads, but in their hearts here. It means everything to them. The Word of God is vitally important for us to read each and every day of our Christian lives and to feast upon it and to grow in knowledge of it. This is what Jesus Christ did in the wilderness. You know, when the devil came to tempt him, what did he do? He quoted scripture at the devil. He stood firm in what the Bible said, not in his own whims and his desires, but firm in what the Bible said. The Word of God says this, and thus he could refute the devil. So if the devil comes to you likewise and tempts you to do something wrong, if you don't know the Bible, you won't know to stand firm. But if you grow in grace and knowledge, you will know his devices. You will know what he's done in the past to people, and you'll be able to stand and say, the Word of God says, therefore I won't do it. I was really saddened this week to read of a bishop in the Church of England by the name of Dr. Alan Smithson, Bishop of Jarrow. And he said that he's given up reading the Bible for Lent. For 40 days he's giving up reading the Bible. And he says that he's going to read instead of the Bible the Quran for 40 days. This is his sacrifice. And it sounds very noble that he's giving up the Bible for Lent, giving up a good thing for Lent. But really, I've got to say it, and with respect as well to a man who's probably considerably more intelligent than myself and has a greater eminence in the world's eyes, is very stupid, a very silly thing to do. We ought not to be encouraging people, if we're leaders in the church, not to read their Bibles. It's a ridiculous thought. And he said that by reading the Quran, he says that he hopes he will have found great spiritual truths and insights. And also that the Quran will make him more understanding, more compassionate, and more fully human. So obviously he doesn't see the Bible as being up to very much if he needs to go to the Quran to become more fully human, more understanding, and to have greater awareness of spiritual truths. And that really is not the way leaders of the church ought to live. And indeed, thanks be to God, there was another man in the Church of England who came back immediately and said, no, that's not the way to go. We need the Bible. We desperately need to feed on the Word to inform our minds and to be strong to stand against the devil and his devices. The Reverend George Curry then came back and said, we can never read the Bible enough or know it too well. And I would say amen to that. We need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, grounded firmly in the scriptures, trusting in it, learning it, loving it, and then living our lives according to it as we go on. So these are the young men. They are strong because the Word of God lives in them. They have this understanding of the Word of God. They have the Holy Spirit, an understanding of the Word. And then it moves on to a third category, the fathers. These are the ones who are spiritually mature in the congregation. Who are the ones we look around to in this church as the spiritually mature? Those who are really going on with the Lord and have been for years. Well, the fathers, he says the same thing to them twice. You have known him who is from the beginning. They've gone on in years, maybe decades and decades, and they have known him who is from the beginning. As they've been grounded in the Bible, in the Word of God, and have allowed this to seep into their consciousness and to change their attitudes and their minds and subjected their wills according to the Word, they have known him who is from the beginning. They have really come to know the Word of God. They have seen how God worked from the very beginning, from Genesis through to Revelation. They have seen him working amongst his people, redeeming them, calling them out, taking them from Egypt into the land of Canaan, and in Jesus Christ, likewise doing the same thing. They have seen the vast array of the works of God. They know the scriptures and they trust in this God. Him who is from the beginning. The one who is from everlasting to everlasting, according to Psalm 90. And they've also, because they're mature Christians, they have seen in their own lives that God has been faithful to them. That he has brought them through all their circumstances. So I suppose before we move on to see the next stage in this chapter, we would ask ourselves, who are the dear children or the little children in this church, the Waynes who have just come into knowledge of sins forgiven and God as the Father, and who are the young men, those who are very much involved in spiritual warfare, in praying that God would come down and revive the church again, and who are strong in the Word because it dwells inside them and they feast on it daily. And then who are those ones who are mature, who have known Him who is from the beginning, who have looked over the years and seen that God is faithful? Where are they in this church? They're all here somewhere, according to this letter. These are the categories: the children, the young, and the mature fathers. But although they know all these things, although they have this forgiveness of sins and all this knowledge of God, there's still a battle goes on. And the Bible actually very powerfully gives a warning here in verse 15. Although they are those who have arrived at knowledge of God, they are not yet over and done with this world. And it says in verse 15, do not love the world. And this is a very powerful warning for ourselves, and I believe a word for today, in our day and generation. Now, some people say, do not love the world, but it says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Surely there's a contradiction there. Surely the writer is contradicting what's said elsewhere in Scripture. But he's not really, because there are at least two shades of meaning to the word world, cosmos, in the New Testament. It can refer to the world as God created, the good creation of God, but also there's this second meaning, which is the one that's implied here. And this is the world in rebellion against God, the created order doing its own thing. I want to quote from the NIV Disciples Study Bible to show that I'm not making this up, but this is something that well-informed Christian leaders have also come to understand. It says about the world: the world refers to the things in God's creation that pull us away from our divine Creator's holiness and thus from living in fellowship with Him. World, in this context, is an evil system totally under the grip of the devil. This becomes concrete in wicked desire or base appetite for things forbidden by the Holy Creator. And really, as we read that, there's a quite stark explanation there of the world. The world is, in this context, an evil system totally under the grip of the devil. Can you imagine that? That the world in which we live is an evil system totally in the grip of the devil. Can that really be true? We do see good things done in this world. Surely the world is more neutral. There are good things that are done and bad things that are done. Surely these people doing that summary, they must have got it wrong. Totally under the control of the devil. Well, the remarkable thing is that the Bible does actually teach us very powerfully that this world system here is under the power of the evil one. It says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. And it says that the devil is, and I quote from John 12:31, the prince of this world. This world is his sphere of influence. So there is a very powerful word here that says to us, if we're thinking of relaxing in the world in which we live, that Christians are actually in enemy territory to a great extent. We are working, living, breathing, acting in a world that is under the control of the evil one, according to the Scriptures. And I believe the Scriptures to be true. The Thematic Study Bible said, the world is a force that is hostile to the gospel and attempts to destroy the faith of believers. Well, I think if we're very honest, we'll see that in many ways this is very clearly true, because how many times have you seen people who have just newly been converted and friends or acquaintances or family have tried to lure them into doing some things that they know they ought not to do according to the Scriptures, but they just want to feel the same as them. You don't need to be so strict. You can just relax a little bit. You can calm down on your fanaticism. Just be like ourselves. Take a few extra. That's fine. It's okay. make us feel good. And they don't like us when we do stand in a different way. If we actually take a stand and say no. But the Bible says in 1 John 3, verse 13, that this is not a surprising thing. It says, "Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you." If you take a stand for the Lord and say no, the Bible says not to do this, but it says to do this instead. You will have people calling you a fundamentalist and a fanatic and a weirdo and all the rest. But this is no surprise. We're not actually living in a neutral environment. The Bible says that we're here under attack, that Christians who live godly lives will be under attack. So I want you to know that as a starting point, just in case you feel that you can go and be very comfortable in any area at all. Be on your guard. As one Christian band sang, "The world is a minefield, and we've got to stick to God like glue, following him very closely all the way through it. Otherwise, we can stray and get limbs blown off, as many people have had happen to them." Do not love the world. The New English Bible translates it as, "Do not set your hearts on the godless world." And this is what we're being warned about here. As Christians, we have to stand firm in our beliefs given to us in the Bible. Not to be concerned overly that the world hates us, because it hated Jesus first. But we are to stand and be true and to love them through that. To love them, not evil ways, not evil passions, not evil desires. We are to avoid being contaminated by the world. Then he gives us reasons why we ought not to love the world. The first reason we have in verse 15. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This is again a very powerful and uncompromising word here. If you love the world and its evil desires, its base desires, you cannot love the Father, according to the Bible. Love for the Father and love for the world are mutually incompatible. And it says this elsewhere as well. James 4, verse 4 says, "Friendship with the world is hatred towards God." Matthew 6, 24, "No one can serve two masters." You know the situation just now that they have down in the footballing world, whereby three footballers are accused of double dealing. Now, I'm not saying that they actually did it at all, but I'm just saying that Grobler, Fashanu, and Sagers are accused of having been working for two camps at the same time, as it were. They accuse Grobler of having played for his team and yet at the same time having been receiving money for Mr. Lim in order to throw the game. And you see that it just can't work properly. He's supposed to give his allegiance, if he is, say for example, a Liverpool player, to Liverpool, and not to give his allegiance to another. But by so doing, everything is spoiled and corrupted. That's the accusation anyway. I make no comment about whether or not it happened. That's not my place. But you see the thing, it's that way. You either serve Liverpool or you serve Mr. Lim. Which one is it? God or the world and the devil? That is as clear as the Bible makes the message to us. We have to choose ourselves which one we're going to serve. Loving the people in the world, wanting them to see the blessings of God, always loving them, continue to love them, but not evil cravings or desires. Which one will it be? You can't love the Father and the world, according to the Scriptures. And then it says another reason why we are not to follow after the things of the world is that they'll all pass away. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father but is of the world, and the world passes away and the lust of it." The fact of the matter is, all these things that can give us much pleasure here, our carnal desires, our lusting after things with our eyes, and our boasting about the things that we've got, at the end of the day, we're all going to pass from time to eternity. And we're going to meet God, we're going to face him. And we're going to have none of these things with us at the time. That's basically what he's saying. The lust of the flesh, all our carnal longings, all the things that we want to do that are opposed to God's way. the desiring things that others have got and wanting them always, to be one up on the neighbours next door, and also the boasting of the things that we have. There's a day coming when we won't have these things anymore, and we'll have to stand, as it were, naked before God. So these things that we desire, we're going to have to leave at one time. We can take none of them with us, as many of the most financially well-off people in the world have had to face themselves as well. They've had all these great blessings in this life and have run after them and longed after them, craved for more of them, and yet a day comes when the world passes away and we stand before God and have nothing to bring to Him. So is there any encouragement whatsoever in this passage for us? This all sounds like doom and gloom. It's actually just reality. But the reality is that things needn't be that way for us. They won't be that way for the Christian, because we are given the encouragement in 17, verse 17. He who does the will of God abides forever. The person who shuns evil and goes towards good and stands for the good things of God, that person will certainly live forever. They will have eternal life, and they will have no want of anything. They will not be wanting. You remember how we spoke about heaven a few weeks ago? Well, all these heavenly things will be theirs. And also in this life, there will be comfort and blessed peace for their souls as well. The person who does the will of God will live forever. That is, a person who lives their life according to God's will. There is a call here in us to live holy, godly lives that are according to His ways and not the ways of the world. And then it says in chapter 5, verse 4, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So there's two things there. There's the person who does the will of God, living a proper life, a godly life, but also the person whose mind is informed properly about Jesus Christ. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to have right doctrine here in your mind and right living in your life. And the promise is that you will know heaven's joys. You will have God the Holy Spirit ministering to you throughout your life here on earth and helping you, guiding you as you seep yourself in the Word, as you become aware of it, and as you grow in grace and knowledge. He will help you and encourage you and build you up and strengthen you so that you won't be alone. There may be some of you in here today who are struggling, who find temptations very, very strong. The world really very alluring and calling you to go its way instead of God's way. And you think, where can I find help? I don't want to do that which is wrong. I want to do that which is right, but I'm weak. I just don't have the strength. Well, the place to come is to Jesus, to the cross of Calvary again. I don't know what your temptation might be. We all have different ones. But we will be tempted, because there's one behind the world system who always wants to bring us down, the devil. And he wants us to fall. He wants us to stumble and to bring disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. Are you battling? Do you feel that you're doing it by yourself? Well, don't do it by yourself anymore. Ask for help from heaven and you will receive it. God will never forsake you. If you ask Him, He'll never turn you away. Are you really struggling today with some temptation? Well, there's a famous hymn that really does guide us the right direction. And I want to leave you with this today. If you are struggling with temptations to sin and you need help, there's a word here from Horatio Richmond Palmer. There's a difficult calling for us. That's the first verse here. He says, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passion subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Now, this is now where the thing starts to warm. It seems to us that it's hard to stop ourselves from yielding to temptation. But he says, look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. And then he says, in the chorus part, ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. A word of encouragement. There's help provided if we go to the Savior in prayer and confess that we just aren't strong enough by ourselves. He will help you. He promises that in His Word. And then a great word of promise in the last verse. To him that overcometh, God giveth a crown. Through faith we shall conquer, though often cast down. He who is our Savior our strength will renew. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Christian, take heart. If you are struggling, if you've got trials, if you even found it a struggle to listen to this message today, because it was convicting, look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Holy Father in heaven, we ask, eternal God, that you would give us the strength not to yield to temptation and not to give in to the world. You know, Lord, that in our midst there are the young children, there are the young men, as it were, and young women, and there are the fathers and the mothers in the faith, those who are mature. But all of us live in this world which tempts us to come away and to do things in the way that we have learned in the Bible is not right and not godly. And we ourselves many times have longed to run after these things. We've had our cravings and our dark passions. Lord, help us to subdue them. We particularly commit to you now, Lord, any in our fellowship and in our congregation who particularly feels this drawing, or maybe even the person who has fallen into sin and is now ashamed. Lord, we pray that they would not hear the voice of the devil accusing them and bringing them down, but we ask, Lord, that instead they would hear the voice of God saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, we pray that your voice might be heard today, calling us to look ever to Jesus, who will carry us through. And Lord, at this time we would pray for those in our fellowship who seek to serve you, possibly in very tempting and difficult situations throughout the world. We pray for Roy Murray at this time, Lord, in Vietnam, and ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be his strength, that you would be his comfort, that you would keep him, and that you would carry him through whatever you have before him. And for Laura Blakely in France, we ask, Lord God Eternal, that you would keep her, that you would make her strong in the faith, that she would be one who would go on to great spiritual maturity and be an example to us all of those who look back on their lives and see the mighty hand of God at work in it and rejoice in it. And we pray also, Lord, for Julie Backhouse in Thailand, and ask, eternal God, that you would strengthen her and keep her in your narrow way. Lord, for all of our fellowship who have gone elsewhere to serve you, we would pray for them at this time and ask, almighty God, that you would help them, that you would be near to them, that the Holy Spirit would take of the things of Christ and reveal them to them. Lord, strengthen your people, and for your people here also in this parish, we pray, Lord, for those who are found in sickness or in beds of infirmity, we ask, Lord God Eternal, that you would minister to them, those who would desire to be with us today, worshipping you in spirit and in truth in this place. Lord, be very near to them, be powerfully present to them, and reveal your glory to them. Oh Lord, as we even mention that phrase, reveal your glory, our heart's desire and our longing and our prayer is that you would reveal your glory to those who are bereaved at this time, those who are carrying heavy hearts over having lost loved ones. To all of our people, Lord, we ask that you would reveal your glory to them, that you would be a strength to them and a hiding place in time of trouble. And Lord God, as you reveal your glory to them, Lord, also reveal your glory to us in great and manifest power. Our recurring prayer in this place is, O Lord, that you would revive the church again, that you would rend the heavens and come down in mighty power, that there would be, as it were, another Pentecost in this place. We ask, Lord God Eternal, that you would bring many to life in this day and this generation. We ask, Lord, that you would sweep away our love for sin, and that we would live for holiness instead. We ask, O Lord, from power from heaven to come down upon us, that you would send your Holy Spirit to wash us and to cleanse us and to reveal Christ to us, so that we again, O Lord, would find this church bulging at its very seams. And may, as men and women are irresistibly drawn to this place, maybe not even understanding themselves why they come, but just knowing a desire to come to this place, Lord, we pray that those of us who are Christians, that we would be revived again, that we would have life, that we would return to our first love. And for those who are dead in trespasses and sins, Lord, bring them to life. Give them to live in the Spirit and to live for your glory and to walk in the light of your truth. And Lord, we pray for revival in our nations again, in Scotland, England, Ireland and Wales. Lord, you've done it before. We ask that you would do it again. Send revival, Lord. Come in your manifest presence and reveal the light of your glory to us all. Lord, do what you did to Saul on the road to Damascus in a massive way to countless thousands and thousands upon thousands in our day and our generation again. Oh Lord, hear our prayer because we ask it in and through Christ Jesus our Lord, through Jesus who taught us to pray the family prayer, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. We'll sing in conclusion then a great hymn that calls for a closer walk with God, something that every Christian must desire. William Cooper's great hymn, Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. 663.